God speaks, but the thing is, it's not only words, but speech are the primary way that creation comes about. It's the way God chooses to make the world. But there is more. The first thing that God does is speak things into existence. The second thing that God always does in this story is he gives things a proper name. If the first act of speech invites everything into existence, the second act of speech says what we call it. The first demonstrates God's power as creator. Naming demonstrates God's power as sovereign. And assigning each thing a name, and putting a word to it, God gives everything a place in the cosmos. So speech both creates and brings order into existence. Further still, if you read the first two chapters of Genesis, you notice something interesting when God has humans name the animals. Now, until this point in the narrative, God is basically talking to humans in two ways. Do this, don't do this, don't do this, I made this, I made this, I made this. There's this incredible point in Genesis where instead God brings the animals to the human to see what the human would name them. And whatever man called each living creature was its name. This is important for two reasons. First, the ability to name something is the first quality we find in the Bible that the human shares with God. It is a reflection of our being made in the image of a God to be able to attach a word to something. And second of all, it's the first thing in the Genesis narrative that God and humans do together. There are other times where God says what humans can, shouldn't do. But in this instance, God actually actively invites humans into the making and ordering of the world. See how amazing speech is in this narrative? It's the thing that brings the world into existence. It's the thing that gives everything a place in the order of the world. And finally, it's the thing, the means, the mechanism by which humans engage in an act of creation that extends God's original act of creation. I mean, the power of speech here is amazing. And if that's not enough to convince you about the power of speech and the power of the word, consider a second creation story from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. There are a number of things that the Gospel of John could have used to describe Christ, the light, the Messiah, the Savior. But it doesn't use any of these. I mean, there, to start off, it doesn't use any of these. Instead, it starts off by calling Christ the Word. Why? Why call Christ the Word? Consider the Greek word for words, logos. Logos means both an individual word, like a word that you'd use in a conversation, but it also means something like an ordering principle, or like the logic derives from the concept of logos, what makes things fit together as they do. And finally, it means something like the ground for being. Christ, as the Word of God, is all these things. And you can only understand this part of Christ's nature by understanding him as the Word of God. He's both the singular, unique, individual, specific human being into whom the whole form, the full divinity of God is poured, a singular word. He's both the logic, the means, the order to the universe that makes all things make sense and towards which everything strives. And he's the ground of our being. He is the thing that allows us to exist in the first place. And these characteristics are only tied together in the identity of Christ as the Word. So speech is hugely important the way the Bible understands the act of creation. Kids, you can call the second part 1B. Words not only build the world and call it into existence, but words build the church. If you take a very close look at the book of Acts, you'll notice something funny about it. Now, in our Christian culture, and by that I mean the contemporary American evangelical church, we've kind of bought into the idea that words aren't particularly important in building the church. We think it's important to live by example. We think it's important to build relationships. We think it's important to not really offend folks as much as it is to invite them into the church. And we're very good at all those other things, which I think are crucial, but we are petrified to actually make arguments and to seek to actually persuade people about the truth and the goodness of God. Winning souls is God's job, after all, we say. To be frank, I think this opinion is hogwash. pure and simple. Our speech spoken well is an extension of God's creative work. In fact, we are commanded to do it. Both the Jesus of the gospel and the church in Acts are constantly making arguments about why people should come to know God. In fact, it's like you can't shut them up at some point. I can't think of a time when Jesus didn't witness to someone by saying he was afraid of imposing on the relationship, or that that truth wasn't acceptable at that time, or that it might be awkward. In fact, my favorite thing about Jesus in the Gospels is that he doesn't ever hold his tongue. He wields it like a sword. He cuts through intellectual pretension, conceptual flabbiness, patterns of sin, adherence to dead tradition. His early disciples followed this pattern. On a quick read in Acts, I counted 27 speeches to audiences of believers and non-believers. That's almost a speech per book. Speech was the method through which God moved. God is using his people in speech and making good arguments to build the character of the church, to open people to the movement of his Spirit. And if we're to follow either the example of Christ or the example of the church, we are called to do the same thing. Words, when they flow from and repeat God's word, build the church. They grow the ranks of the cloud of saints. As I talked about last time I preached, they set fire to the world. So worlds build the world. They build the church. But more finally, for at least our concerns today, words build our lives. For those of you who know me, you know how difficult this is. I have to give some props to the book of James. James says, "We all stumble in many ways." This is James 3:2. "Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." Now, this is an amazing claim, if you think about it. Though we all sin, James says that if your speech is perfect, you can keep your tendency to sin in check. Now, this runs directly opposite to the way we think about speech. You see, we tend to think we have thoughts, or we have ideas, or we have actions, and then we invent words or make them up after the fact to describe those things, but we basically think the word is the thing that comes after the fact, and the idea, concept, or action are the most primary thing. James is almost saying directly the opposite thing. It's not our sin that causes us to speak poorly. It is our bad speech that leads us into sin. That's why James says, if what you say is perfect, you'll be able to keep your body in check. Now, there's work. Allow me to go a little egghead here for a second. I'm not going to do much, but just a little. There's work in the cognitive sciences that shows that there's an intimate connection between language as a pattern or way of organizing our world and our sets of beliefs or actions in the world. So language essentially orients us to the world, so much so that folks in the contemporary philosophical and other traditions in the humanities borrow from that and say, look, it's not that we think that we use language as an instrument to communicate our feelings, but in reality, it's almost more true to say that language speaks us, that the modes of speech that we have commit us, frame our relationship to the world, make us think in certain ways. There's this idea called the Warp-Sapper hypothesis that says that language shapes not only our ways of thinking about the world, but frames the way that we can interact with the world. So, for example, there are some early researchers in this strand of thinking who went and studied tribes in South America. And they noticed that these tribes didn't have words for mother or aunt or sister. They only had a word for a woman that takes care of me and a woman that is younger than me. They also didn't have the words for the idea of past or future. Now, what these researchers discovered that was so interesting is that all these things that we would presume were an inherent part of human society didn't, in fact, inhere in these tribes. For instance, if you don't have a word that distinguishes between different kinds of men and women, incest is rampant. These folks had no concept of the past, so they had no law or means of distributing justice except by almost immediate revenge. They had no property, and they had no collective means for planning their future. See, the point is that the words that are available to you set the framework of possibilities for your world and determine the course of your actions. So speech is never simply something that comes after the fact. Speech orients us towards what we do. Now, the thing is, this is something that James has said all along. If you continue reading the passage, James says, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder whenever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what when a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a word of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire. So the point is, our words are no small matter. Despite what we might think about the relevance of words, Scripture says that it is words and it is speech that create the cosmos, that build the church, and that orient the course of our lives. Two, the fall of the word. The first way words go wrong is in the descent into BS. What I mean here is that speech goes wrong when it is severed from the truth. One of the greatest orators in history, Cicero, said, how do we define eloquence? Eloquence is a good person speaking well. Now notice it isn't enough just to be good. If you're just good, you don't have eloquence because you don't have any means of making that commitment change your world. Alternatively, if you're just a good speaker, but you don't have any way of orienting your words towards the good, you also aren't at a point where you can make meaningful changes that are based in the gospel. One of my favorite philosophers, a guy that I have all my students read, is a guy named Harry Frankfurt, who has an awesome little book called, that's where I'm borrowing this title, BS, although he uses the full term. And in the book, he sets out to define what BS is and then talks about the implications of a culture where words don't have any relationship to the truth. So he says this, one of the most salient features of our culture is that there is so much BS. Each of us contributes his share. Now, what's interesting about his argument is that BSing is not the same as lying. The liar knows the truth and seeks to present it deceptively. But the person who is engaging in BS may or may not know the truth. They just don't care. There is no relationship between the words that they use and an underlying truth that those words represent. Both of these moves are way of, so the BSer may or may not be telling the truth. It doesn't matter. They're indifferent to it. To me, it's the scariest part about our culture. We've literally reached a point in our culture where people can say things that are deceptive, but they're not lying. They just don't care whether or not their words are in any way connected to the truth. Do you know people like this? Has anyone met someone like this? They can almost effortlessly rail off a set of reasons for any argument they want to make. They have opinions about everything, none of which are in any way meaningfully tied to any relationship to the truth. I think it's one of the places where our culture has gone wrong, and Scripture, especially in the literature that we have, wisdom literature that we have for today, gives us a pretty compelling case of what happens when folks speak in this way, when they learn to speak in this way. Proverbs says, for example, fools find no pleasure in understanding, but delight in airing their own opinions. In our culture, everyone wants to be an expert about whatever they want. We generally distrust education, we distrust careful study, we distrust formal learning. What Proverbs implies here is that we should seek out understanding, which requires effort and study. In fact, unlike fools, we are commanded to take pleasure in seeking understanding, to savor it, to chase it down wherever we can find it. We should not only seek understanding because it is useful, we should enjoy pursuing it. If not, we are fools, enjoying the act of airing our opinions as a substitute for understanding. In short, if we are not to be fools, we need to know what we're talking about. Why? 18:4. The words of the mouth are deep waters, but the fountain of wisdom is a rushing stream. You see, when we are fools, we rely on our opinions instead of knowing what it is that God wants us to understand. And we're likely to get bogged down in some deep waters. This is why I'm always a bit uncomfortable when people say they're not particularly worried about theology or doctrine. A recent Pew survey found that an amazing percentage of American Christians lack the basic knowledge of core Christian doctrines like Trinity, like atonement, like the Incarnation. In fact, the Pew Forum that did the study thought that the responses were so far off from what they might have responded, what they expected, that they redid the entire study. Chuck Colson wrote an article about the survey and interviewed a bunch of evangelical folk, and he posed the following response from one of his fellow evangelicals as a typical reply to the question. And the quote is this, "It is not now, nor it has ever been at the time of the Reformation, correct doctrine which brought it about. who is willing to challenge the church with living out the doctrine that matters the most. What we need today is a reformation of less teaching, and we need more living. How can you live better if you don't know what is better? This is the response of a fool. Living out the Christian life is crucial, no doubt, but how then should we live? Putting belief into action is of highest importance, but what should we believe? The Trinity, for example, is no small point. Is Jesus fully God? Only if there is a Trinity. Otherwise, he's the universal second in command. Now, I get that theology and doctrine seem like minor points in a culture where meaning itself is under attack, and that is in big and small ways that it's under attack. And I shared with you a while back a story about how half of my undergraduates no longer are willing to raise their hand and say that they disbelieve or that they think that the Holocaust was wrong. But our culture, at least in its relationship to words, we should expect them to think like this. No one gets fired anymore. You get downsized or let go. People don't cheat on their spouses anymore. They have an indiscretion or they go separate ways. We don't have a war on terror anymore. We have a global struggle against violent extremism. I mean, you can think about this from the perspective of tons of different ideas, lifestyle choice, etc. But you get my point. Our culture isn't really concerned with what is true. And if our words are to be true, we have to be concerned with what is true. In other words, we have to be concerned with whether or not our words are grounded in the word. Now, but before I move on to the third point, I want to say that this is also something that I think we need to think about in terms of the church. I think that there is a version of a Christian non-concern for truth or adherence to tradition when we think about how we talk in church, and that's why I've included the passage from Ecclesiastes. The injunction against BS applies to our church practices. We have to, in all our conversations regarding church practice, policy, and mission, hold to the idea that, as Ross said a little while back, iron sharpens iron. We have to take seriously the gospel axiom that we should always speak the truth in love. Don't be afraid of arguments. Don't be afraid of speaking your piece. Don't be afraid to say how you are doing, even if saying it feels ugly. We should not hold back from being open with one another. We should not hold back from being honest with one another in love about the way the church should go, about how our lives are going, and about what it is that we think God calls us to say. If we can't be open with each other here, where can we be open? Ecclesiastes 5 says, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Don't be quick with your mouth, and not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. But there are a bunch of ideas here, but there is one that's important for us. The minute that two or more of us gather together, the minute you walk through that door, wisdom literature and scripture tells us there are rules. Rule one, tell the truth. To do so, you need to be deliberate. That is, we can't be quick with our mouths nor hasty with our hearts. We need to make sure that the words we use in this setting both match an intention that produces the edification of the church and match the truth. Rule two, don't make a show of being righteous. I remember pretty vividly the first time I went to a Bible study at Liberty. And everyone went around the room and introduced themselves. And everyone's favorite band was a Christian band. And everyone's favorite book was the Bible. And everyone's favorite thing to do on the weekend was to minister to lepers in the slums of Calcutta. Now, these are all great things. I get it. I think that you should love the Bible. I think that you should minister to lepers in the slums of Calcutta if you have the chance. But I think this is foolishness. Not because it's wrong to do any one of these things, or to care about lepers, for example, but because there's this urge in Christian culture to prove our own righteousness, to wrap ourselves in the clothing of Christianese. And I think ultimately it's a mask that separates us more from one another. It's like the spiritual version of keeping up with the Joneses. And to speak to each other like this is to speak to each other not in the spirit of truth. It's to make a show of our righteousness. It is to engage in the sacrifice of fools. We are first and foremost obligated to be real to one another. Rule three, let your words be few and fear God. Put differently, we should make Christ, the Word, take primacy over our many words. Does this mean that we should implement a word quota, which I undoubtedly would fail? No, but it means that we need to subject our speech to the rule of the gospel. That is, that our words need to match what it is that Christ compels us to do. Now, there's a flip side to this, which is that Scripture also commands people repeatedly to speak, right? If the first error is that sometimes we use too many words or we speak in a way where our words aren't connected to the truth, the second error is that there are times when we are compelled to speak that we do not. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like an apple of gold in the setting of silver. 12:18 says, the tongue of the wise brings healing. 22:11 says that one whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. You see, we can't speak too much, but we also fail when we don't speak when the Spirit compels us to or the situation calls for it. I find this one of the strangest paradoxes of modern life. Recent generational data on the tendencies of Gen X, which most of the folks in the church fall into roughly 1960 through whenever, found that those folks, the folks of Gen X, are more involved in philanthropy, were more involved in their community, we contribute to a lot of charity, we're engaged in our churches, but that the strangest thing I find about this generation is that we're willing to give people the shirts off our backs, we're willing to do lots of things for people, but we are oftentimes unwilling to share with them the simple truth that's contained in the pages of our Bible. And I think that's the call that God makes us to make, that our words ought be not only rooted in the truth, that they not be too numerous, but that they also be spoken when it's commanded. Colossians 4 says, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you should know how to respond to each person. In other words, we have to think about what each individual needs. We need to think about and know the truth, and it's our obligation to know how to speak a word that edifies the person. And I think the most important thing in this is that translation is the important thing. We say a lot of times we don't know a doctrine of Scripture. What I think we mean, at least in this congregation, is that we probably know doctrine, we probably know Scripture, but the difficulty is figuring out how to make a translation to folks who don't know our vocabulary. Three, redeeming our words. What are we to do? Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. I think that we're called to seek understanding. I think that we're called to speak in boldness. And I think that we're called to speak on behalf of what it is that Christ calls us to do, to add our words to his. I'll close with the words of Philip Melanchthon. If the church goes on continually scorning eloquence, this obligation to speak words, will surely happen with the best of things neglected. All that is good and sacred will go to ruin once again. If the doctrine is ever to be protected, how, I ask you, will a person be able to take on this task who cannot explain what he is thinking? An audience expects a clear interpretation of sacred doctrine and will go away disappointed, like a hungry raven. Those who are possessed of a love of piety should take on themselves the duty of learning to speak correctly for the sake of Christ and the needs of the church. Amen.